We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, unless your holiness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. You have heard the commandment imposed on your forefathers, you shall not commit murder. Every murderer will be liable to judgment. What I say to you is, everyone who grows angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. You have heard the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What I say to you is, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his thoughts. You have heard the commandment imposed on your forefathers, do not take a false oath, rather make good to the Lord all your pledges. What I tell you is, do not swear at all. Say yes when you mean yes, and no when you mean no. Anything beyond that is from the evil one.
In the years immediately following the Second World War, we came to live in a beautiful green part of London. Our parish church was a Benedictine abbey, so that festivals such as Christmas and Easter were enriched by the singing or chanting of the monks. Sunday masses, however, were enriched in a different way. Our mother, who always led the way, had a penchant for the left side of the church and the last few pews. Creatures of habit as we are, everyone tended to occupy the same place each week, if it were free, so that Sunday after Sunday we found ourselves in the company of the same members of the congregation. With her Irish flair for drawing strangers into the patchwork of her own world, our mother's imaginative mind soon pictured the lives and characters of those around us. They all had names, such as the bookie, who always wore a hacking jacket in a loud check. You could just see him at the races. The Fatties were a family of three, mother, father, and identical son. No room for anyone else in that pew. And then there was sanctimonious Sam, a callow youth with a holier-than-thou expression. Too good to be true. An odious creature, surely. And yet one must be charitable. After all, appearances deceive. And today he's probably a loving grandfather, or maybe even a compassionate Father Abbot. The reason for this flight of fancy back into the past is the word sanctimonious, for it seems to describe perfectly that kind of holiness which Jesus tells us is not a passport to the kingdom of God. It calls up the image of the hypocrite described by Matthew.
When you give alms, do not have it trumpeted before you. This is what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to win men's admiration. They love to say their prayers standing up in the synagogues and at the street corners for people to see them.
The scribes and Pharisees are not named here, but later on, when our Lord does not mince his words, calling them whited sepulchres. And sanctimonious Sams are a distasteful modern variety. The dictionary has sanctimonious as a derogatory adjective, making a show of being morally superior. And yet it originally meant possessing holiness, from the Latin sanctus. But already in Shakespeare's time it was used for the hypocrite, as in Measure for Measure, when Lucio talks of the sanctimonious pirate that went to sea with the Ten Commandments, but scraped one out of the table. Table of the law, of course. And as for commandments, in today's gospel our Lord takes three of them and brings them up to date. In the first, he tells us that not only the murderer, but everyone who grows angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. In his Divine Comedy, Dante places those given to anger in the fifth circle of hell, where they wade in a black mire.
All furious and in a roar, they fought each other with their fists, and then with head and chest and feet they kick and heave, and next with teeth they maim opposing men. My kindly master said, "Now you perceive those souls whose anger overcame control."
In Proverbs we read, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." "The angry man desires another's evil under the aspect of just revenge," wrote St. Thomas Aquinas, who held that all the deadly sins derive from love, gone wrong, a theme which Dante elaborates in his Purgatorio. St. James, in his letter, writes,
"Remember this, my dear brethren, be quick to listen, but slow to speak, and slow to rouse your temper. God's righteousness is never served by man's anger."
St. Paul allows us a little scope, but no time for fostering resentment.
"Even if you are angry, you must not sin. Never let the sun set on your anger, or else you will give the devil a foothold."
Which is just what happens in A Poison Tree by William Blake.
"I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath. My wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not. My wrath did grow. And I watered it in fears, night and morning with my tears, and I sunned it with smiles, and with soft, deceitful wiles. And it grew both day and night, till it bore an apple bright, and my foe beheld it shine, and he knew that it was mine. And into my garden stole, when the night had veiled the pole. In the morning, glad I see my foe, outstretched beneath the tree."
Writes Henry Nouwen in The Way of the Heart,
"Anger and greed are the two main enemies of the spiritual life. What else is anger than the impulsive response to the experience of being deprived? When my sense of self depends on what others say of me, anger is a quite natural reaction to a critical word."
St. Francis de Sales, in his Introduction to the Devout Life, written some 400 years ago, had no doubts as to what we should do with regard to the capital sin of anger.
"I say to you absolutely and without exception, be not angry at all, if it be possible, and admit no pretext whatever for opening the gate of your heart to anger. It is better to endeavour to live without anger than to resolve to make a moderate and discreet use of it. And when, through imperfection and frailty, we find ourselves surprised by it, it's better to drive it away at once than to enter into a parley with it. For if we give it ever so little encouragement, it will become mistress of the place, like the serpent, which easily draws in its whole body where it can get in its head." "But how shall I drive it away?" you will say. You must, at the first appearance which you perceive, muster your forces, not hastily and impetuously, but mildly and yet seriously. For as in public halls and courts of law, the ushers crying, "Silence!" make more noise than those whom they wish to silence, so it frequently happens that by endeavouring with violence to restrain our anger, we stir up more disturbance in our heart than the anger had excited before, and the heart thus agitated is no longer master of itself. We must invoke the assistance of God when we find ourselves excited to wrath, in imitation of the apostles, when they were tossed by the wind and the storm upon the waters. For he will command our passions to cease, and there will be a great calm.
And St. Francis adds a recommendation, should we have succumbed to the temptation.
As soon as ever you perceive that you have been guilty of an act of anger, repair the fault immediately by an act of meekness towards the same person against whom you were angry. For it is an excellent remedy against anger to repair it instantly by a contrary act of meekness. For fresh wounds, they say, are most easily cured. And when your mind is in a state of tranquility and without any cause for anger, lay in a plentiful store of meekness and good nature.
The second of the commandments our Lord refers to in our Gospel is that regarding adultery. And just as murder has its seed in hatred and anger, here the seed is in desire, concupiscence. The ninth commandment stated clearly, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife." But a modern writer comments,
"It was not easy in legal practice to formulate a precise sanction against these sins of desire, which only conscience could judge. So the rabbis of that time, after discussing the matter, concluded that desire did not constitute a real sin."
For Jesus, however, the adultery was committed in the thoughts of a man who looked lustfully at a woman. Father Peter Rieger explains,
"A woman here is understood as a married woman. A look was seen by the ancients as an act which directs one's whole personality to God or to a certain goal. Thus, a lustful look at a woman is identified as an act, since it comes from the heart and mind. It's a start towards adultery. For adultery first begins in the heart. That's why Oriental women, even to this day, wear a veil over their faces to prevent such looks."
And if we think of it, there's a moment in the Christian marriage ceremony when the bride lifts the veil, which till then has covered her face. It's after the couple have been pronounced man and wife. The husband may now look at her without fear of transgressing God's law. This must surely have its origin in the beliefs of the past. Finally, to take a false oath, we're told, was considered to be a mockery of God, as whoever took such an oath called upon God to be a witness that what he was saying was true. But Jesus says there's no need to swear at all. If we're sincere in our hearts and our words are simple, nothing else is needed. As Father Rieger puts it,
"If a man is true to himself, his words will be true and sincere. He will not need an external authority to vouch for the truth he speaks. We need no other authority than our truthful word."
And we may conclude with these words of the same writer, which sum up the essence of this gospel.
"In going beyond the letter of the law, Christ has gone to the very source of those things forbidden by the law, the interior man, the heart and soul of a man."